This morning, we're going to continue moving through the book of Galatians together. So we're in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15. So Galatians 3, starting at 15. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to come back. We're going to come to Galatians 4, 1 through 7. But in that section, Paul goes back a little bit to explain what he meant in the section we're looking at this morning. So for a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at these themes. So Galatians 3, verse 15, this is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that this morning your Spirit, who is the agent of your breath, who takes this word, who inspired this word, who works along with your word, we pray that your Spirit will be active in our hearts, Lord. Give us clarity of understanding of your word. And more than just understanding in our minds, Lord, nourish us. Nourish us spiritually. Feed us on the basis of your word. Lord, in your truth, by your Spirit, help us to see you. Guide our thoughts and the emotions of our heart and the responses of our spirit as we look to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The the great preacher, Charles Simeon, whom the Simeon Trust is named, was known for reminding himself when he got into the pulpit, one thing I know, I am a fool. Not for preaching, but just for the reminder, much like the song we sang two songs ago, who are we to try to understand and know God, to try to share the depths and riches of Jesus Christ, and to try to plumb the depths of the Word of God? Who are we? With all of our folly, with all of our sin, with all of our lack of understanding, who are we? And his reminder to himself was, on my own, I am a fool. So you don't look to yourself. You look to God. You look to what God has done. You look to the Son. You look to the Holy Spirit. And although we should always be dependent on the Holy Spirit for all that we do, there are times when it's easier to remember that fact than others. And for me, one of those times is in trying to work through a text like this. Doubtless you know everything it means, and one of the things that I've learned with joy is that whenever I am wrong, I will be corrected. So I look forward to that from multiple directions after this particular morning. But the truth is, I do think the thread of argument is relatively easy to follow in terms of what's the big thing Paul is saying. But there are details and nuances and intricacies and complexities in this text, which I think are a little bit difficult in every single minute detail to tease out and to comprehend. And so then there's that reality, and then there's the additional hurdle of trying to communicate what this may or may not mean. So all of that goes to say, quite sincerely, this morning, as we go through the Word, as we go through this passage together, be in prayer, be active listeners. You know, pray that the Spirit will help you understand what's being said here. Pray that the Spirit will give me facility of communication, and pray that the Lord will work in our hearts. I mean, this text reveals something very important about our Savior and about salvation, and so we want to grasp that. Now, it's important, actually, it's not just important, it's necessary to recognize that what Paul is doing now is Paul is expanding on or illustrating what he has said in previous material. So what he has been talking about up until this point is he's been talking about how we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are not saved by a combination of faith plus our own works. So we are not saved on the basis of what we contribute to the salvation process. We bring sin to the table. Jesus brings perfect righteousness and atonement to the table. We trust Jesus. We entrust ourselves to him. That's how we're saved. It's nothing that we earn, even in 1% or a fraction of a percent. We don't earn any part of the merit that's necessary in order for us to be made right before God or to be pronounced innocent in his sight. So, justification, that is being pronounced righteous in the sight of God, is a gift to us in Jesus that we appropriate or hold on to or benefit from by faith. The Spirit creates a bond of union between us and Jesus through faith. Okay? So, salvation is by faith alone, not by faith plus works or faith plus keeping God's law. Now, Paul's made that argument, and then He's going to show that Abraham and other people in the Old Testament were not justified by their works or law keeping. They were justified by their faith, by their belief in God. Okay. So he's established those two things. That raises this question, though. If Abraham was justified by God's grace through faith, apart from the law, and if believers in Jesus Christ are justified by grace through faith, apart from the law, Abraham's the great prototypical example. Why is it then that God gave the law at all? That's the question. What purpose does the law have if righteousness is given without the law? If Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and if believers put their faith in Jesus and so are justified before God, if all of that takes place without the law, why did God give the law? That's what Paul's dealing with here. So he starts by, again, defending his premise. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Okay, so let me illustrate to you what I'm driving at. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And you are all familiar with this. So if you have, I realize that a legal contract and a covenant aren't quite the same thing. I do understand that. Okay? But if I were to, having last, the house that I currently live in, bought about 5.5 years ago, I cannot go to the previous owner now and say, well, you know, I'd like to add some stipulations to the contract. Okay. That's not how that works. Once you have something which has been duly established, the parameters are set, everyone signed off on it, you don't get to add to it and you don't get to take away from it. Okay? It's the same in terms of the Greek word here that can be translated as covenant, can also be translated as will. Think about a will. Once someone has duly established a will and they pass away and that will is put in force, the will is inviolable. That is, it's not to be altered. You can't take away from it. You can't add things to it. The will is established. Okay? Think about marriage vows and the covenant of marriage. Those vows set the parameters of things. You can't take away, you can't add to it. If you don't want to enter into that covenant, then don't get married. But once you've entered into that covenant, those terms are lasting and abiding. You can't say, well, you know what? I think I'm going to take away these ones. Or I'm going to add some additional vows for you. Once the covenant's established, you can't alter it. That's all Paul's saying. And it's pretty clear. So then, if once you have a duly established covenant, you can't add to it, what does that mean for the addition of the law later with Moses? It says, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So, God enters into a covenant with Abraham, which is based on the promise. You can't add to a duly established contract, covenant, or will. And so the fact that God had a covenant with Abraham based on a promise means that when God gives the law 430 years later to Moses, that giving of the law can't change the terms of the covenant with Abraham. You can't add to a covenant that way, centuries after someone is dead. Okay? So all that Paul is doing is saying, listen, we know from everyday life, when you have a covenant, you can't add a whole bunch of stipulations to it. God gave Abraham promises. Abraham lived and died with faith in God in those promises. God didn't add a whole bunch of legal stipulations centuries after Abraham, which get attached to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. The purpose of the law must be something different. Now, verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through the promise." That is, the covenant God had with Abraham was an absolutely glorious promise. It was, "Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations on earth through your seed. Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. Abraham, you are going to be the fountainhead of my people. Abraham, I am your God. Abraham, I promise you, I am your shield and your very great reward. Abraham, look up at the sky, count the stars, count the sand on the seashore. Such will your offspring be. Abraham, I will bless you in every way, and through your line will come the one to whom all of my promise, in whom all of my promises will be fulfilled. Through your seed, all nations of earth on earth will be blessed." Those were just promises. It wasn't promises contingent on Abraham's performance of keeping the law. He didn't even have the law. The law wasn't even given until centuries after he was dead. The covenant God made with Abraham was pure grace, pure promise. And Abraham responded by faith. And in that sense, is a perfect exemplar of new covenant realities in the gospel. Our salvation, Paul is arguing in Galatians, our salvation is 100% the grace of God and the promise of God in Jesus Christ. He's done it all. He's done it all for us. It's not the promise and grace plus my performance. It's all God. It's all God is the Savior through his Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, because Abraham is justified, made righteous before God by faith in the covenant promises, so our believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, are seen as righteous in Jesus and are justified by faith in the covenant promises of God. So whatever the law is doing, it is not adding stipulations of obedience that you have to pass this bar in order to be saved or seen as righteous before God. Okay? Now, you put that into your mind then, because what Paul is going to do is he's going to show you the reason why you know this is the case too is the law is based on performance, but Abraham's righteousness was based on a promise. A promise of grace and personal performance are not the same thing. Now, what does Paul mean in that middle section when he says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed"? Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. There actually are some nuances and complexities here, but I think it simplifies or distills down to this. And there's a grammatical argument I'd make to support this, but I'll pass by the argumentation and just give you the conclusion, which is right, by the way. So you don't need to worry about the argument. Just accept this. The Lord promised to bless all nations on earth through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's offspring. And seed and offspring, offspring is probably a pretty good one in a lot of ways. Because offspring can be singular or plural. So you can talk about someone being your offspring, one child. But you can also talk about your offspring, that is multiple children, one term, singular or plural, depending on context. Just like, I don't know what grammar you use at the hunting camp, but deers is not right. So you know, and actually from the reported success of what I've heard with your deer hunting, no one has ever seen deer in the plural anyway. So you know, you can say, oh, we saw like deer. Is it one? Is it a herd? You know, it, the same term. Fish would be another one, right? Like you caught 12 fish, caught one fish. It's not I caught 12 fishes, but you don't say I butchered, you know, 12 cow, right? That would be cows. So like certain terms, you know, the same term can be singular or plural. Seed or offspring is one of those terms. So in some contexts, seed can refer to a multiplicity, but it's also sometimes a collective singular. That is, it looks at things in terms of the singular unit. What Paul is arguing is this. If you carefully track through God's promises, God promises that Abraham will have a multiplicity of offspring, so large you can't even count them. But there will also be, through the seed of Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And what you find is, in that original context, you don't quite know, is it going to be through the mass of Abraham's descendants, or is it going to be through one? It's like the word deer or fish doesn't tell you. But context will start to determine it. So before God promises this to Abraham, you will remember that we sometimes call this the proto-evangelium, that is the first articulation of the gospel, is in Genesis 3:15. The serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The Lord, in looking at the devastation of the fall into sin in Genesis 3, gives a promise that one born of a woman will destroy the work of the serpent forever. The seed of the woman will destroy the work of the serpent. You get the promises to Abraham. You get throughout Scripture a narrowing of focus so that it's going to be the seed of the woman who's the mother of all the living. Then it's going to be the seed of Abraham. Then it's going to be the son of David. The lines keep narrowing and converging. So that in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, Jesus is referred to as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's going to be the fulfillment of God's covenant purposes. And what you find then is that the son of David is going to be not just all of David's descendants, but rather there's going to be one great son of David who is the Messiah. Definite article. He is the anointed one. He will be the king. He will be the one who delivers all of God's people from their sin. He will be the one who conquers all of their enemies. He will be the one who takes upon himself all of their sin. He will be the one who offers himself as an atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And all through Scripture, the prophetic focus starts to narrow until you're sure that the one who will fulfill all the promises to Abraham and all the promises to David is one and the same individual. He will be the king who reigns forever and the sacrifice who forever takes away sin. And he's identified explicitly by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham's seed, all of the promises are going to ultimately be fulfilled and come into the world through one descendant of Abraham. The promises are bound up with the seed
who is Christ.
Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. This, though, raises the question. Why then did God give the law? That is, if it's salvation by grace through faith to Abraham and to us, and if all the promises come through one seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself, what was the point of the law? And Paul gets to that in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. The second part of verse 19 and verse 20 function at a level that I'm not able to untangle all of that, to be honest. But at one level, what Paul is signaling here is the transcendent work of God and the absolute oneness of God is so superior to even anything angels can mediate or anything that human beings mediate with one another, that he is to be forever praised. That is, there's a strong contrast between what's mediated through angels and the oneness of God in direct promise to Abraham. God doesn't mediate his promises to Abraham. God gives his promises to Abraham directly. The law is mediated through angels to Moses, to Israel. And the function of the law, Paul says, was because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promises referred had come. Now, we'll talk more about this later. I don't know, as much as I know the grammar of deer hunting, I don't know the law, which is a viable excuse for all the poaching that I do. My understanding is that you can't just go onto someone's property and shoot a deer. This is correct. Like even during hunting season, even if you have a license, you can't just go onto someone's property to shoot a deer. That's wrong. Now, as bad as that is, I am sure that has happened where there has been a genuine mistake about boundaries or borders, or you have a friend who has 150 acres and they let you hunt on their property and you're not really familiar with the property. You just end up in an adjacent field and you shoot a deer, and it's like, it's an honest mistake. Okay. It doesn't mean that it's right. It's still a violation, but you didn't know everything about what was about your circumstances and environment. If I go up to a field that has a fence and every 10 feet has large placards which say, no trespassing, keep out, no hunting, private property, and I'm literate enough to read all of those and understand what they mean, see a deer, read the signs again, then go onto that property and shoot a deer, I haven't just done something wrong. I have intentionally violated what I knew was right. I have come face to face with my responsibility and chosen to violate it. That's what the term trespassing or transgressions means. It's sin, but it's sin staring dead in the face of what God is telling you to do. And Paul says, now I want to be very careful here, because the New Testament will ascribe different functions to the law. This is one of them. It's not everything the New Testament has to say about the law of God. But this is a very important piece of it, the salvation historical piece. The law was added for transgression until the seed comes. The idea is this. One of the functions that Paul identifies here, There's more than this, but one of the functions is God gave his law so that every time his people sinned, it was a trespass. God put signs over everything, and they were responsible, and they were to be taught it and read it and know it and memorize it and meditate on it day and night, so that every single time they ever sinned, it wasn't a matter of, oh, I didn't know this was the wrong field. It was the signs were absolutely posted with crystal clarity. You knew exactly where the moral boundaries fell. And every time you sinned, you chose to read the sign and step past it. In other words, one of the functions of the law, candidly, is to increase our guilt before God. Now, that seems like a relatively negative thing. Except it's actually done for a very gracious purpose. It's done for this reason. As much as I and all of us can probably excel at self-justification and rationalizing things, you cannot rationalize all of these signs posted and you stepping across the boundary over and over and over and over and over again. Every time you sin, you know the law, you violate the law. Every time you poach the deer, you read the sign. No trespassing, private property, keep out, no hunting, no firearms. And you do it anyway. And eventually what the law does is this. The law starts to show you something. The law starts to show you that if life and righteousness comes through your performance in obeying the law, you are never going to have life and righteousness. In other words, it's given to show you your inability of keeping God's law, which is actually really negative because it increases guilt and sin. But Paul's saying, but it's given for such a gracious purpose because you'll look at, if you're thoughtful, the Spirit's at work in your life, you'll look at your performance of upholding the perfect moral will of God. You'll look at your weakness and spiritual failure. You'll look at your trespasses, and you will realize there is no possibility of me ever having life or being right before God on the basis of my work. In other words, if God doesn't provide me with a Savior, there is no hope for me whatsoever. And so God gives the law. It's added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That is, century after century after century, God was showing his people, you will never be righteous before me on the basis of your religious works and law-keeping and performance. On the basis of my law, you are condemned. So that pushes you back to something. It pushes you back to the promise. It pushes you back to grace. You go, I can't do it this way. Exactly. That's exactly right. You can't do it that way. But there's a covenant of promise and blessing where righteousness is had by faith in the promises of God, which will be fulfilled by the seed of Abraham. And the law cannot be an addition to that covenant. Because that covenant was duly established. You can't add things to a covenant. And so you try to keep the law and you fail. And the law, it drives you out of itself to the promise. The law shows you, on the basis of the law, you are dead. But God's promised life. But if the law condemns me to death and God has promised me life, where can I go to get life? Nowhere but grace.
nowhere but promises. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, the seed of Abraham dies in the place of those who broke the law, so that the penalty of the law doesn't fall on them, and gives them his own righteousness so that they can stand before God by faith in a way which Abraham couldn't even have imagined in terms of fulfillment. So the law is given for trespasses. Is the law then, the question becomes, opposed to the promises of God? That is, if the law just shows you your sin, is the law opposed to the promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Again, Scripture, God's word, God's law, what it does is it shows you that every one of us is under the control of sin. And you know that. How many, and this is obviously going to be rhetorical, how many of us, on the basis of our own self-effort, can keep ourselves from sinning? We know we can't. We know that we do not have the ability to just choose not to sin anymore and to live a perfect life year after year after year after year. I mean, if you're anything like me, you can't live a perfect life second after second after second. Scripture shows us the depth of our sin, so that we'll cling to the promise, so that we will cling to the righteousness, Paul says, that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, I don't know, I'm going to be slightly careful. I assume there are children here who I imagine still have babysitters every once in a while. So we want to respect our babysitters. And if we are old enough to babysit, we want to be worthy of respect when we babysit. Right? There's a great trust in both directions there. The goal, likely, is to not always need a babysitter. You want to grow to a point where you don't need a nanny, where you don't need a babysitter. It's less than ideal, you know, to come home from university and to have your parents say, well, we're going out for dinner. Don't worry, we hired a babysitter for you. Like something has gone catastrophically wrong if that's the case. So what Paul is saying here, and we'll see this far more in chapter 4, 1 through 7. What Paul is saying is there is a time. There is a time when you need a babysitter. There is. But that time can't last forever or something's gone really wrong. The law was like a babysitter. The law was like a guardian. But there comes a time where you grow up and come into maturity. And that time comes with Jesus. There's a shift from old covenant law to new covenant. And again, there are different functions for the law of God in the New Testament. But one was the law kind of like guards you, keeps you in your room a little bit, keeps you from straying too far, even though you're trespassing. But the law was designed to bring you to Christ. The law was designed to help you recognize the era of maturity with the coming of Christ, so that you'd be justified by faith, so you'd put your trust in him. And when that faith comes, when you reach maturity, you no longer need the babysitter to have that function. Now, There may be all kinds of things that the babysitter told you, which are very helpful and good things that you don't want to abandon. You know, things like, don't, this is why you should think of things before you start, like, don't put your head in the microwave. Is that a good lesson? I don't know. Like, there's things you don't want to say, well, I don't have a babysitter now, so I can do whatever I want. Like, it's hopefully if you have a good babysitter, like, there's compatible things that you want to do as an adult. Do your homework, whatever. Don't watch too much TV. But you're not under the direct supervision of that babysitter, even if there are good principles that continue on to apply. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So what's the conclusion? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And as much as I'm not going to talk about that until next week, do not let the glory of that statement be dulled by familiarity with it. We know we're the children of God, okay? But think about it. In Christ Jesus, you are all the children of God through faith, not by your effort, not by your own intrinsic goodness, not by your performance. You are the children of God by a gift of grace which you receive through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. But to be immersed into Christ is to be covered with him. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a lot to be said about this verse, actually, but I'll only say one thing about it contextually. What's so important is to track Paul's argument and not to take this verse out of context. But what you find is the location that is in Christ, with faith in Christ, there is no demographic that makes any difference whatsoever. There is an absolute unity, even though there's diversity of people who believe, there's an absolute unity in Christ. Christ does not discriminate. In salvation, in Christ, there is absolute equality of salvation between men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, no matter what skin color, no matter what language, no matter what era of history, none of that matters. In Christ, there are no second-class citizens. In Christ, there is no one who has more salvation and less salvation. There is an absolute equality of salvation in Jesus Christ. One of the most glorious things to imagine. Because if you belong to Christ, Paul says in verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So everyone, there's no distinction demographically in salvation in Christ. If you belong to Christ, that is, everyone who is in Christ belongs to him. If this is true, then this is true. It's deductive logic. This one is motive ponens in terms of its logical structure. If this is the case, then this is the case. Follows by necessity. If you are in Christ, that's the condition. If you are in Christ, then this cannot not be true. Then you are Abraham's seed. Well, who is in Christ? Both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. That is, in this context, the seed of Abraham has literally nothing to do with ethnicity genetically. It is only about faith in Jesus. If you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Why do you get the promises given to Abraham? It's because it's your inheritance. Well, how did it become your inheritance? It's because in Christ you are Abraham's seed, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The ones who receive the promises given to Abraham are the ones who are in Jesus Christ. That's not a theological system. That's what those two verses say. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. You are heirs according to the promise. Now, the way this works out most vitally is this. Who is the great seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. Who is in Christ? Everyone who has faith. If Christ is the great seed of Abraham, then all the promises are found in him. So everyone who is in him receives all the promised blessings given to Abraham. In other words, we are Abraham's seed, not naturally, but because of our union with Christ, who is the great seed of Abraham. Which actually tells you a staggering fact about what the organic unity that we have with our Savior. It is absolutely astounding that we are so tightly integrated to Christ that what is true of him as Abraham's seed becomes true of us. So all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Every promise of God is fulfilled in Christ. And I'm in Christ. So every single promise of God is given to me. But it's not given to me because I have faith in Christ. It's given to me because I am in Christ by faith. That's not the same thing. God doesn't say, well, if you put your faith in my son, I'll reward you with blessing. So you put your faith, then he gives you blessings, like gifts. I put my faith in Jesus. And with my faith in Jesus, the Spirit creates a bond of unity between me and Christ. So that I don't put my faith in Christ, then God gives me gifts as a result. I put my faith in Christ, and I am made one with him, so that everything that he has becomes mine. In one unified act, all the promises of God are mine if I have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm considered righteous. And that's why I'm justified not by the law, but by faith. And the law was given to show me how much I need Jesus, so that I would be someone who benefits from the promises of God given by grace in covenant faithfulness through the seed who fulfills it all, and with whom I am invited to be united forever and ever. It could never come through the law. It only comes through Jesus. And we are united to Jesus by faith. So salvation and justification is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to add, while I'm on a roll, one additional Reformation slogan: to the glory of God alone. Because we didn't earn it. If even the smallest bit was my law keeping, I'd have a little bit to hold on to that I did. But God takes away all of that because I don't have anything like that. All the glory, all of it goes to God alone. He is the Savior. Let's stand together and sing as we worship the Lord with our closing.